Before the break, we were considering, I'll raise the question or the observation that the Bible nowhere commands a wife to love the husband, but that does not mean that she doesn't. And we're just about to answer, why then did the Bible not command a woman directly to love the husband? Why? Well, there are probably several reasons, but there are at least two reasons that a woman is not commanded to directly love the husband. It is really because the unique love that a woman has for the husband has to be learned. So, that's the first reason. The unique love that a woman has for the husband has to be learned. She is to learn what it means to love her husband from the word of God, just as a man has to do so. But because the love that a woman has or should have for the husband must be learned, she is to be trained to do so by older believing women who are believers now. This is according to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. And as we're looking at these things, one of the things that I hope you're coming to see is how much the believers in the church today do not function according to the way we're supposed to function, according to God's instruction. Because what I'm going to read next, you just wonder how many believing women that do what we're just about to read. This is what it says. Likewise, Titus 2:3 says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. And that's part of the problem. If you're not a reverent woman, you can do what comes next. Not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then, verse 4, if they meet those requirements, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, so you thought, you know, at least that's, you thought that a woman automatically loves a husband and children. Isn't that so? Is that not the way we all think? Well, according to this passage, a believing young wife had to be trained to love the husband and children. You remember that love, as we explained, it's a thought, action phenomenon. So the older women need to help the younger women to know how to think about their husbands. Now, you know, the husband is no perfect person, and I know every wife agrees to that. But you see, there are certain things that if you have learned enough of truth, have lived with a man for a long time, there are certain things you could know and pass on to a younger woman and say, well, when this happens, go back to this, rely on the spiritual things that you have. Don't look at the physical. Go back to your inner soul. Look at what the world has to say. And therefore, if the husband does this, look this way. And I mean, that's encouragement. But I'm unfortunately, those things don't happen today anyway. Now you see, the word train is translated from a Greek word that means to instruct in prudence or behavior that is becoming and shows good judgment. That's the Greek word used, that's the meaning. Hence really it means to teach, train, or to advise. Now all older believing wives are to advise, teach, train younger wives how to love their husbands. Now, actually, the word love, really, it's a little different Greek word from the one we normally use for, like, agape. But it's a Greek word that means having affection for a husband. Now, some commentators, you know, based on American culture, say then that this instruction is particularly important where marriage are arranged. That's how they explain this. Now, you see, go back to that cultural interpretation. They say, oh, that's the only place that's very important. But the Holy Spirit does not make any distinction in this passage. He says, older women. Doesn't say women from the United States only or from cultures where marriage is pre-arranged. It doesn't say that. It says women who are believers. Now, so if women and men who marry on the premise that they have fallen in love, know really how to love each other, then there will be no divorce. Or the type of hostility that exists between husbands and wives, it should be absent. If they already know how to love each other. Now, I think part of the problem is people get confused with these animalistic feelings that we have, which is not wrong, as long as it's controlled. People confuse it with love. It's not love. If that was love, you don't have to be taught that. Yet, this passage I've read says a woman has to be taught. And that's the reason I say she wasn't commanded. Because if I'm going to teach you something, then why would I command you to do what I haven't taught you? So this is the reason here that God is saying that women who have been longer in the faith, who have been married longer, should help to train younger wives in order to make them know how to love their husbands and their children. Then again, you know, people say loving children is natural. Is it? Which one will you believe? What the Bible says or what you think? Now, I think what the Bible says. It just means it's not natural. You have an instinct of being affectionate towards your child, but that doesn't mean that you love the child. So, the point I'm making is, what God says here is not something that we can just kind of brush and give it an interpretation and ignore it and say, well, it doesn't apply to us because it's talking about those who have prearranged marriage. He didn't say that. So that's the thing that I want us to be very candid about it, that the first reality as to why a woman is not directly commanded to love the husband is because she is to be trained on how to do it. Because men also have to be trained through the Bible. Now, a second reason a woman is not commanded to love the husband directly is that her response or her love response depends on her husband's love. Let me repeat that. Her love response depends on her husband's love. In other words, if the husband loves the wife, then she will respond. Now let me put it this way. When it comes to love between a husband and a wife, that love is almost like what you get with children. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, you know, if you give candies to children, you are your best friend in the whole wide world, right? When you give them candy, you're the best. Deny it, you're the worst. Now, that's exactly the way I can see from this passage, the love between a husband and a wife. So if a man shows love to his wife and she's convinced of it, then she will have no other recourse but to respond. What am I talking about? When I say she'll have no other recourse, that means you have to overwhelm her with that love. I thought it's just emotion. No. When I say overwhelm, that means she must see that constantly. She must see that action in you, that affection, that action that you demonstrate every time, whether you're not permitting her to do things that you know is not right for her. You must still show that love. And once she's convinced of it, as they say, they, you know, she will eat from your hands, whatever you say. But if she's not convinced of it, tell me why she should love you back. You know? You see the point that we're making? So my point is quite very simple. That if you are a husband and you complain that your wife does not love you, it is because you have not shown her true love. That's my point. You have not cherished her or have not been quite affectionate towards her by demonstrating those in your actions. So these are the two reasons. At least two reasons why a woman is not commanded to love. She has to be taught. Secondly, she responds to what's given to her. There is perhaps, though, the possibility that a husband might misunderstand the extent of his love for the wife. So the apostle goes on to compare his love for a wife to the love of Christ for the church. And eventually saying to the man that this love is of the type that a man will have for himself. This is why the passage we were reading before break is Ephesians 5. Look at, go back to verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Ephesians 5, 28 says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. So you begin to see immediately, part of the love is you care, you feed that woman that you call your wife. So that's why it says, cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Now, how does culture today affect the wife and husband relationship as defined in the Bible? Well, the culture of the society in which we find ourselves is that thinking of independency. In other words, we think in terms of self. We are becoming a self-centered people. So you see, younger women, because of this self-centeredness, often will not be humble enough to learn anything from older women. You know, they know more than they do. So what can they teach them? See, that self-centeredness that comes in. But, of course, on the other hand, some of the older women have nothing to teach because they themselves don't know what it means to be submissive to the husband. They don't know what it means to love the husband. So what can you teach somebody what you don't know? But really, all of this goes back to the culture that, in one way, does not see a difference between men and women. A culture that does not see that difference will make it difficult to have a sound relationship between husband and wife. Because the wife will have a thinking that's distorted because she thinks she is the same as the husband in every way. That cannot happen. And if you think that way, you're not going to have a happy marriage. Well, still, though, in this area of marriage and sex, the apostle addressed the issue of sexual immorality as that which should not be part of the Christian way of life. Now, this was clear in his instructions in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, which is considered, of course, by scholars as the first epistle of the apostle Paul to Gentile Christians. There he commanded them strongly against sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read our verse 3 through 5. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now, on another occasion, the apostle indicates that there should be not even the hint of sexual immorality among Christians. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says this: "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now the phrase "even a hint of" is really more literally something like "not named." But the translation of the NIV, of course, captures the intent of the command. Now the apostle is saying that sexual immorality should not be mentioned in the sense, not in the sense of condemning it. Instead, what he means is that there should not even be rumors about that kind, the kinds of sins he mentioned here among Christians. There shouldn't be even rumors. That's what he's saying. Now, it's not even whether it's true. Just there shouldn't even be rumors. You don't put yourself in a way where anyone can suspect you. That's what he's saying. So among the Greeks and some of the ancient people, of course, premarital and immoral sexual conduct and sexual rumors were present. But the apostle says that should not be present among those who are God's children. Now, with the instruction of the Bible, the challenge was how Christians will deal with cultures that are sex-oriented, like the one we live in. Now, the early church functioned according to the Bible, avoiding the kind of sexual immorality that characterized the pagan society that the church found itself. Now, there was no attempt on the part of the church to submit to the culture of the Greeks and the Romans with respect to sex. Now, absence of premarital sex and sexual infidelity in marriage that were so rare among the pagans became cardinal virtues in the early church. But as the church united with the state, things changed. Today, the challenge to the present day church is whether it could maintain the same sexual purity of the early church. Sexual purity is, in my opinion, one of the dark spots today in the church, especially in the West, where few local churches are concerned with this matter. Christians encourage such concepts as dating, boyfriend, girlfriend, as a part of modern culture. Now, such thoughts and concepts would have been abominable in the early church. Now, I say this because the modern culture, at least in the modern culture, boyfriend and girlfriend are almost synonymous with sexual relationship. And talk about dating. I've started here explaining to you. Some of you still fight it. You keep fighting it until it's going to hurt you. Now, I explained it, and I said, well, part of the reason that thing came up was in the 1920s, when cars became prevalent. Before then, no one knew what dating was in this country. But anyway, but you see, the point I'm making is, people know boyfriend and girlfriends are almost synonymous with sexual relationship. Now, the apostolic or the sub-apostolic church, as far as we know, from everything we can read, would not have tolerated that kind of relationship. Today, Christians are not the least concerned with such terms as boyfriend and girlfriends, when it is obvious that the implication of such concept in the modern culture that is sex-oriented is sex. Now, it is therefore really not surprising that the church has lost part of its power and it's very cold, even though people show up every Sunday morning. The church has become cold, no power, nothing, because they don't care. Everything goes. We follow the society. Whatever the society does, I don't want to be left out. Well, it is impossible, though, for a local church to have the blessings of the Lord when immorality is tolerated. Now, recall that the apostles associated sanctification, the Apostle Paul in particularly, with the absence of sexual immorality. In that passage I read to you in 1 Thessalonians, he said, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. How? Part of it is that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, Christians have become swallowed to the present sex culture. Now, steps are no longer taken so that single people will not be exposed to sexual temptation. But see, anything goes. But what did the apostle say to the Ephesians? Remember what he said? Did he not say that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality? You know what that really translates to? Is you don't even do something that points in that direction. Now, you don't even create an environment where that is even possible. That's what he's talking about not even having a hint. You have these practices that certainly people go into today that lend themselves to the hints of sexual immorality, but the church does nothing about it. Marriages are no longer conducted as a matter of faith. No, young men and women are encouraged to date each other or associate in ways that anyone who is not pretending knows is not spiritually healthy. Unless you're a pretender or you just a kangaroo and claim you don't know what happens when you do. So you become a part of the problem. So you see, young men and women really are not encouraged or should not be encouraged to experiment. Yet, the more these things are tried and the more marriages end up in divorce. Entrance into marriage requires faith in the Lord to provide the right spouse. But I'm afraid that people provide for themselves instead of the Lord. Now the point is, there is so much sexual immorality even among those who are called Christians. But why is the church not concerned that there should be a biblical way of getting married instead of all this sampling and training ground that exists called dating, which is for infidelity? It's a training ground for infidelity. Again, it is not the church. As I said, is it not because it has succumbed to the sexual culture which we live in? And so do you see why I said that culture is a challenge to the church? Culture has always been and will continue to be a challenge to the church. But lively local churches or a local church will rise above the culture and not be a part of a culture that is anti-God's word. So the first influence of culture on the church is in the area of sex, marriage, and family. A second influence of culture on the church is hero worship. Hero worship. That's the second area. See, the Greeks and the Romans were known to worship heroes. The pattern of conduct or culture formed a great challenge to the church. Now, the early church certainly passed this challenge in that neither the apostles nor those who followed them immediately taught anything that would remotely resemble hero worship. But Christianity, at the beginning then, they did not have stars, but priests who stand on equal footing in their spiritual relationship with the Lord. But things changed later on when, should I say, the church not only absorbed masses of unregenerate individuals, but also when the word of God was not seriously studied and taught. So hero worship manifests itself in three practices of the church, beginning sometimes during the middle of the 4th century or somewhere thereabout. Now the first of these evidences of hero worship is what is called Mariology. Mary, from Mary. Mariology. Mariology. M-A-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Mariology, which is nothing but the worship of Mary. Now, it is a practice, reminiscent of a Greek culture of hero worship, of worship of Zeus, of Isis, and of the other ancient mother gods. Now, the worship of Mary is really derived from her function as what they call the Mother of God, a term that was first used around AD 320. Now, the Bible nowhere used that term. Instead, Elizabeth, mother of John, under the Holy Spirit, used the title Mother of My Lord. That's the title she used in Luke 1:43. However, with the instruction or with the introduction of the expression Mother of God, it was not long before Mary became an object of worship. Now, this again is due to the difficulty of the church breaking free from the cultural influence around her. Once the church united with the state, many of those who claimed to be Christians, who were really pagans, they became Christianized by water baptism. But they were not really regenerated, so they were still attracted to their culture of polytheism, worship of many gods. So it is not surprising that the worship of Mary was introduced. Now, those involved in this practice argue that, they say, Mary, who enabled the Savior to be born, has a position more exalted than any other creature. Now, therefore, it's not surprising to them that they describe her in such terms as Queen of Heaven or Dispenser of Divine Favors. So it is this characterization of Mary that Muhammad attacked vigorously in the Quran. Now, as we will show later, I believe that Mariology was one of the reasons for the rise of Islam as a judgment on the church, what I will call the apostate Christianity. I'm going to show you that when we get to that in the series of this study that we're going on. So Mariology is repulsive because of the fact that those who follow this practice actually make Mary a co-redemptrix along with Christ. It is asserted that Mary's obedience to God's will of being the mother of the humanity of Jesus was a cause of salvation both for her and mankind. In other words, they say, now you see, this woman obeyed God and became the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, are they actually thinking? Now, how can a person say that if they're actually thinking? Except something is closing the mind. Now, I suppose that those who argue this way, though, they now realize that Mary had no choice in the matter. That should be clear to everyone. Mary had no choice. It's not like a man proposes in a woman and says, okay, you have this and that, and the woman says yes or no. Mary had no choice. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. What choice did she have? It is God's plan. So for a person to say, well, because she was obedient. Obedient, how? God just said, you're going to be pregnant. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you will be pregnant. Now, the announcement of the angel to her is simply to prepare this woman not to be in a shock. That all of a sudden she gets up one morning and finds herself pregnant. I wonder how that happened, That's all it was. So to think that she had a choice, my friends, I just, when I read those kind of things, I can't help but die laughing. except it's really pitiful. How could a person think that? She had no choice. And many times, and I know some people who follow that kind of doctrine, there are many things we have no choice. We've got to do what he wants if it is his eternal decree. So here, Mary had no choice. In any event, sometime in the 12th century, Mary was associated with the redemptive work of Christ, not only because of her giving birth to Jesus Christ, but also, what they say, her work at the cross. I mean, that's kind of what cracks me up. Now you see, they say that she was involved in the atonement of sin. Now the argument is that while Jesus Christ died on the cross, offering his sinless person to appease God's wrath, that Mary offered her prayers by the feet of the cross. Now, there's nothing that you can, there's no way you can come out of the Bible with those kind of teaching, except that the Roman culture of hero worship affected the early church. Now, the Bible is quite clear, though, in the matter of the work of Christ on the cross. Regarding our redemption, Jesus Christ is the only person born on this planet. That means born without sin. And so was qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Qualified. How a woman who is as sinful as you and I was elevated to such a position is beyond comprehension, except that Satan, through culture of hero worship, had influenced those in the church around that period of time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was aware that that will happen because he's God, that it will happen after his death. On the cross, that he made assertions that should prevent any special adoration of Mary to the point of worship. Remember at one occasion when Jesus Christ had finished teaching, a woman was so impressed with his teaching that instead of praising the Lord, she praised the mother, the one who gave her birth. Now look at what she said in Luke 11. Luke 11. And it says, it reads this way, beginning at verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He, that's Christ, replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In other words, she put a woman in place. You don't take a woman, raise her up to the level of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she was the instrument of his coming into this world by incarnation. So, people who do that don't know what they think about this passage. Of course, it does not mean that Mary is not a blessed woman, for she is. But it is wrong and blasphemous to raise her to a level that implies any kind of equality with her son. And some of you have listened to those Da Vinci Code. That's part of the push. Is to make women the same as men when it comes to the spiritual gifts, and more so, to make this woman equal to the Messiah. In effect, though, the various attempts to make her either sinless, which they do, or perpetual virginity, and some of them say she died a virgin, because the Bible tells her she had six more children or something. And I don't know how you have six children and still be a virgin, but nevertheless, that's a different story. So, one of the practices that affects the church that is due to hero worship existing Mariology. Now, a second practice that crept into the church that is a result of cultural influence of Hero worship is a worship of saints. Worship of saints. Now, this was developed about the same time as Mary, the worship of Mary. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches that the worship of saints. In fact, the Bible teaches that all believers are saints. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul continuously used the word saint in addressing believers. In fact, he addressed the most problematic church of his time as saints. I'm referring to the Corinthians, that group of believers who just had a hard time getting away from their pagan background. It is the Corinthians who are involved in party spirits, the same group claiming to belong to Paul and Peter. They were the same people that were proud and tolerated sexual immorality that we have studied. Yet the apostle began his epistles to them by addressing them as saints. This we know, according to 1 Corinthians 1 chapter 1 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. First Corinthians 1:1-2. It says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who claim and who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now the expression called to be holy is rendered as called to be saints in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. However, the word saint applies to any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was in reaction, which is always what we find in amongst us. We always react, going from one end to the other. So in reaction to the fact that the union of the church and the state in Rome, that most people in the church were not saved, as evidenced by their lifestyles, that led them to use the word saint to certain believers. Now you see, there are many in the local churches that have been baptized and who claim to be Christians, yet there is no evidence of any spiritual life in them. Now to explain the situation in our time, the expressions such as head believe and heart believe were introduced, when in reality there is no difference between the head and the heart with regard to faith. The head or heart should refer to the man where faith is exercised. In any event, the church around the 4th century and 5th century was filled with those who were not really saved. Therefore, reacting to this reality, the church in Rome started to apply the word saints to bishops and departed heroes of the Christian faith, especially the martyrs of the first 3 centuries of the church history. Eventually, the church in Rome later added other criteria for making a person a saint, such as ascetic life that involved being single. I mean, you know, they always talk like, if you're single, oh, well, you must be the greatest believer. Well, sure, the Apostle Paul was single, but then Abraham had, you know, he wasn't single. Peter wasn't single either, regardless of what they tried to say. Now, but in any case, to them, if you practice single life and you did great service to the church, and eventually they added what they call, you must have done some miracle. Now, all of which, of course, are contrary to the Bible's clear teaching of how a person gets to be a saint. No human being could make another human being a saint. It is a work of God, because a saint means one who is separated to God. It is God who does this and not man. So again, the second practice of hero worship due to influence of culture is this worship of saints. There is a third one, a third practice that crept into the church that is a result of cultural influence, is the worship of angels. Now this practice was introduced in spite of the clear instruction against worship of angels. The Apostle Paul forbade that completely in Colossians 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, verse 18. This is what it says, Colossians 2:18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Notice he said those who worship angels. That means he's condemning doing that. Now, in case you're not really sure that that was the condemnation, well, we have even a more direct assertion of the same thing in Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10 reads this way. Okay. At this, I fell at his feet. That's John writing. His feet, being an angel here, to worship him, to worship an angel. But he said to me, that's the angel, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. An angel in John's vision would not tolerate that. Worship of him, because he knows he is God's creature. So the point is that the worship of Mary, saints, and angels is due to the influence of the Greek and Roman culture of hero worship. Now there is a sense in which this is done today in the church, although not directly in most evangelical churches or Protestant churches. Now, it is this idea of parading celebrities who have become converted. In other words, somebody in the movie industry or an athlete or whatever, a big star or whatever they call them, become saved. Well, they are sought out to give their testimonies, as if their testimonies are more important than that of any other self person. See, that's hero, still part of hero worship. Because that athlete or that movie star, whatever, is no better spiritually than the poor person no one has ever heard of that has come to know Christ. No better. But you see, under hero worship, which we still are kind of drawn to, we find ourselves doing this kind of thing, giving more prominence to such individuals. Again, that's because of the influence of hero worship that evangelistical groups have fallen into this trap. So then, let me return to our original definition of culture as the total pattern of people's behavior that is a result of knowledge and beliefs. Now, with this definition, let me then ask you, are you conducting your affairs, your life, your marriage in accordance with the beliefs of the society that you find yourself, or are you functioning according to the Bible? If you are, then you are one of those who contribute to the impotence of the church. In other words, if you're one of those that follow the culture instead of the Bible, you are one of those contributing to the impotency of the church. It is my prayer, though, that each of us should carefully examine all his or her practices that conform to the secular society and see how they agree with the word of God. In other words, you following others, those things that you've been doing, take them, match the word of God and see whether they square up. If not, if you discover they do not, then change your attitude towards them. Otherwise, you'll be a part of the problem for the church instead of the solution. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here that has not really come to know Christ as his or her Savior. All you think about is a slogan that people use about knowing the Lord. But you really have not faced the fact that you're a sinful person, helpless, there's nothing good about you that merits anything from God. And that you're totally helpless in the spiritual realm. You've never come to that realization so that you can see that the only hope is to look to that Lamb of God who was put on that cross, who carried all the sins of this universe, people in the universe. When he was on that cross, he was thinking about you personally. Your sins were poured upon him. And he, the pain of that sin, of those sins when they were being judged, was so cruciating that the one who never for a second let out a cry when he was being scorched alive, all of a sudden shouted in a great voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The strength, the power of judgment of sin was so difficult for the Savior. But nevertheless, he bore them. Now, you just don't know what he has done for you. Because if you know, you will not walk around ignoring such a love. So, what's keeping you? Why are you still walking in your religion? Relying on you've been baptized. Relying on you have been going to church. Yet, you have not really considered the claims of Jesus Christ over you. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, my friend, if you're in that boat, you can believe now that Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for you, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to what we have studied so that we bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.